Exodus chapter 22. We continued looking last week at some of the, what some have called the civil law, but just some of the instructions about individuals as they dwelt near and next to people. As people live next to people, conflict has an opportunity to arise. If people live, and maybe you don't ever see that in your home or in your neighborhood, but if you don't, I will tell you that in some homes and some neighborhoods where sinners live together, there's an opportunity and potential for conflict. And God obviously saw and knew that and laid down some rules and some regulations, just some overarching rules. And we'll talk a little bit about midway through this morning about what they did when there weren't the clear-cut instances, right? So very likely for every one of these clearly defined situations, there was somebody that said, but my situation's just a little bit different, right? And so we always look for the uniqueness of our situation to provide us an opportunity to get by without having met the standard. Okay, so God provided in that as well. Last week we began to look in chapter 22 at just some judgments concerning theft. And what do you do when this happens? What do you do when that happens? If somebody steals this, this is what they repay. If they steal this, then this is what they repay. And it's really very logical. It lays out very well. You look at it and you read it and say, wow, God made this pretty simple for them. And He did, right? If they had a problem, they just had to flip to the book, look at the book, say, well, here's what God says, and so this is what we do. Now, we understand it probably wasn't that simple. And we see throughout the nation of Israel, their history, stuff getting really complex and convoluted. Had they just held to God's law, they never would have got there. They chose not to, and we can understand how and why they did. This week, we're going to look in verses 7 down through about verse 15, and this is, I've just titled this section, Judgments Between Neighbors. And so this is going to be God's instruction about how you and your neighbor would interact, especially related to property that one of you may have had and the other one may have wanted. Okay? So let's read verses 7 through 15, and then we'll back up and we'll just make some basic comments and point out some uniquenesses through here. So, Exodus 22:7 says, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought before the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox or a donkey or a sheep or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judge condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. And if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, or it is hurt, or it is driven away, no one seeing it, so nobody knows what happened, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it was torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, or the owner and the owner not being with it, then he shall surely make it good. But if the owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, then it came for its hire. And so first we have a situation there where someone is maybe going out of town and they bring their dog over to you and say, hey, would you keep an eye on my dog, or rather your ox or your donkey or your sheep? Would you keep an eye on this thing? I just can't take it on the trip with me. It won't fit in the trunk of the car. And so please watch over this thing for me. And you say, hey man, I would be glad to. Absolutely, I would be glad to do that. And you take that. They come back and the sheep, ox, donkey, whatever it is gone. Someone has to pay for this, right? And you say, well, I don't know what happened. I got up one morning, it was gone, right? So they would bring this to the judges. Remember the men who were set apart, and this would just move up through that chain of command, thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, all right? And then as long as Moses was alive, it could have eventually got to Moses if it just kept escalating. and they would begin to make a determination as to what had taken place. And when they drilled down and they asked enough questions and they talked to enough people and they looked at all the evidence and they came down to it, they would make a determination one way or the other. If the individual, if the thing was stolen, then the person who stole it had to pay double. But did you note, and I think this is one of the things that's really, really interesting in verse 9, okay? For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox or donkey, a sheep or clothing, for anything lost, which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judge, and whomever the judge condemns shall pay his neighbor double. And so if you make a false claim on something that is not yours, and the judge determines that, now you're going to pay double. Okay? So you have a protective clause in there that keeps you from going around trying to snatch up your neighbor's goods, essentially. I don't know why you would want to do that, but God here offers that protection as well. If you've wronged somebody, you're going to pay double, and if you wrongly accuse someone and the judge determines that this is what's happened, then you're going to pay double for that. God's got accountability on both sides of that transaction. When it comes down, verses 14 and 15, the other two that I think are of note is if you borrow something and damage it, then you need to repay for it. We can all appreciate that. But if you say, hey, that chainsaw that you have would be great, and they say, well, I don't really want to loan it, but I will bring it over and use it, right, and whatever. I was cutting wood with one of my brothers one time, okay, and I had a brand new Husqvarna chainsaw. It wasn't a rancher. It was a small one. I don't know what it was. I don't remember what number it was, but it was, I thought it was pretty cool. And so we're cutting wood, and this, I don't think I'd used it twice, all right? And we're cutting, and I set my saw down, and then I'm over stacking brush or splitting wood or whatever, and he goes to move the pickup, and he drove right over the top of it. I mean, just... right? And think about saws now, they're all plastic. So, I mean, this thing just grenaded. I mean, it was a... Who paid for that? It wasn't my brother. I'll let you figure out which one it was. I'm not throwing anybody under the bus. Why? Because I was there. It was mine. I'm the one that put it there. Right? I could have put a flag there, but I could have done a number of things to protect it, but I didn't, and it was mine. So that's my, I stood that loss. Right? That wasn't his fault. That was my fault. Right? Don't put your saw in front of somebody's tire unless you want it ran over. And I don't know why you'd want it ran over, because it's worthless after that. So it was my property. That was my responsibility to look out for it. Okay? And so God sees it just the same. Hey, if you're there and it's yours and it's damaged, you should have took better care of your stuff. Right? And if somebody hired you, then you go and you assume the risk to the damage of your property when you're hired to do the job. And that's the end of it. Okay? So what about when there were questions? Right? Have you read in Proverbs 16:33, it says the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 18:18, casting of lot causes contention to cease, and it keeps the mighty apart. So when there was a question and the judges came down to it and they said, man, I don't know what happened, then they would cast lots and take that lot as a determination from the Lord that He was the one that was saying, this is what happened, I'm going to cause this lot to go this way. All right? And something similar to that, when if you and I would think about dice or something, that they would have stones they would throw a certain way. Hey, if it comes out this way, it means this. If it comes out this way, it means this. And yeah, essentially like flipping a coin, essentially, would be a way that we could look at that today. And that would be the way that God would work these things out. Now, these laws were designed by God to keep the nation of Israel in good standing with God and with one another. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All of these, okay? As we look at some of these, we're like, man alive, these were crazy laws, right? God has a lot of detail. All of these, turn over to Matthew chapter 22, fall into when Christ is questioned about the greatest commandment. Okay? And he says, listen, it's all summed up in this. Matthew 22 and verse 35. It says, then one of them, Matthew 22, 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? So he's thinking of all these commandments, right? Which one is he going to pick out? Which is the great one? Right? Which is the most important one? And Jesus said to him, we should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And he says the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says on these hang all the law and the prophets. Christ said, I can tell you how to stay in good standing with God and man, which is essentially what the law was designed to do. Okay? It pointed out sin, but when we're talking about the practical application of it, what did it mean to the nation of Israel daily? It was to keep them in good standing with God and to keep them in good standing with their fellow man. And Christ says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else falls into place with this. If you don't do wrong before God, you're in good standing with God. If you don't do wrong to your neighbor, you're in good standing with your neighbor. What more could you ask for? Okay? So Christ, that's His New Testament version, if you will. That's the you and I version. So when we say, well, what's our relationship to the law? Because sometimes people get mixed up about that. It's summed up right here. The law of Christ. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Romans 13, 8. I'm sorry, I don't. Did I say chapter 13 or chapter 8? Chapter 13, verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, and we know there are many, they're all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now listen to what Paul says here, okay? Or the Holy Spirit through Paul, verse 11. Do this knowing that the time is now, it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for your salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, and let us walk properly as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and the lust and strife and in envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Essentially he says there, listen, all of these commandments are summed up in this. Love your neighbor. Do good to your neighbor. Take care of your neighbor. Prefer your neighbor. Give them preferential treatment. And Paul said, especially do this when we know that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. Especially do this. This ought to be a time when this is a priority to you and I, a place of focus or a point of focus, a point of emphasis, that we make sure that we're in good standing, obviously with God. We know, we understand that from Scripture, but you know, sometimes even genuine believers can get distracted from just being a decent person within their community. Just being a good, moral human being that their neighbors can count on, right? Something disappears, your name isn't the first one that comes to their mind. Right? Well, I bet I know who took that. Who'd I loan that? I know who I loaned that to. They never bring anything back. Right? No. Just be a good neighbor. Right? God actually expects that. Well, verses 16 and 17. Judgments on fornication and marriage. Verses 16 and 17, do not deal with a individual who is betrothed. Okay? That's a whole different set of laws within the Levitical law. So we're not going to deal with that now because this doesn't deal with that now. So this is a relationship between a man and a young lady who is not betrothed. So that is the caveat here that makes this a distinct law. Okay? So verses 16 and 17 says, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. But it says, if his father, her father, utterly refuses to give her to him, then he shall pay the money according to the bride price of virgins. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29. So this is not a case of rape. Okay, that is dealt with elsewhere also. The way that you would classify this would be coerced consent, right? If a man entices a virgin. So a fellow talks a girl into something that he ought not have tried to talk her into and that she ought not have been talked into. Okay? That's the case here. So Deuteronomy 22 and verses 28 and 29 give us a little more detail. It says, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and he lies with her, and they're found out, then the man who lay with her shall give the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, that's the bride price, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. Listen to this. And he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. And so, when there was the same temptations for young people in Israel that there are today, God said, here's the deal. When this deal's found out, here's how we're going to address it. You folks just got married. That's what you did, and that's what's going on here. And by the way, this marriage would never be permitted to have a writing of divorcement. So this is it. Now, I said we're not going to get into the whole betrothal divorce thing, but this is where we recognize what divorce under the Mosaic law was. It was permitted for the betrothal period, not after the nuptials, as designed in the Mosaic law. And so that's why the divorce was not permitted, is because when they committed this sin, the two became one flesh, God recognized him as such, what God put together, let no man put asunder. So that's a done deal. There's no divorce opportunity for this couple, right? For any cause, right? When the Pharisees came to us, can a man put away his wife for any cause? And said, no, save for fornication. That's the only one. When the betrothal is broken by the woman, the man could put her away. That's not the case here. So then no divorce was then permitted under the Mosaic law. And so that is the story there. I'll just be honest with you. One of the things that was curious to me, and I haven't had any resources really point out to me, it says what the situation for the young lady was if the father refused to allow the young man to marry her, because it did allow for that. If he refuses, then he just pays the price and moves on. And so I don't know the answer to that. I've not found another portion in the law that. You know, says, okay, so the father has refused to give his daughter in marriage. What's her future look like? How does that play out? I don't know that. Yes, sir.
I don't understand the aspect of he cannot divorce her all his days. I thought I understood you to say there's the betrothal period, and then there's after the nuptials. I don't understand how all his days work into that.
Well, so there would have been the divorce aspect of the Mosaic law would never have applied to this couple because they did not have a betrothal period. So the betrothal period would have applied to another couple. So similar to with Mary and Joseph, okay? When Mary was found with child, Joseph obviously began to draw conclusions there, right? We all understand where babies come from. Okay, they were betrothed, they were not married, and so it said that he was minded to put her away privately. That would have been giving her a certificate of divorcement because there had been unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. And so under the Mosaic law, that would have been permitted, but the angel came to Joseph and said, no, it's not what you, the conclusion you're jumping to is incorrect. You take her as your wife. Okay, for this couple, there was never a betrothal period. Essentially, they forfeited that when they came together in this sinful way. And so God says there's no divorce for that because the divorce was meant for a separation during the betrothal period, not after the marriage. And God recognized them fully as married when they entered into that physical relationship. Does that answer your question?
After the nuptials here, okay.
Let's talk about that later. But I'm happy to talk to you about it. God is saying when that took place, they were married. So let's what we do have to do is make a separation in our minds of our marriage customs and their marriage customs, which would have been very, very differently. Would have been very, very different. And so I think that's probably where the confusion is there. But I'm very happy to visit with you more about that. Okay. Verse 18. So verses 18 to 20 collectively address pagan worship practices. And individually in each verse condemn specific sins. But these would have been things that the Israelites, some people say they were encountering in Egypt. Maybe so. Very likely these are things that they were preparing to encounter when they go into Canaan. More than what there was plenty of bad stuff in Egypt that they came out from. These three commandments here are probably more preparatory for what they're beginning or they're getting ready to encounter when they go into Canaan. These were common practices within Baal worship, the three things that we're going to look at here. So let's read verses 18, 19, and 20, and then once again we'll back up and kind of work our way through them. You shall not permit a sorceress to live, and whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Anything that deals with what some call the dark arts or anything of that nature, complete annihilation was the only thing that God saw as appropriate. Utterly destroyed. Leviticus chapter 20, that does say sorceress. It does refer there specifically to a lady. Later in the law, Leviticus chapter 20 applies this to both a man and a woman. So Leviticus 20 verse 27 says, a man or woman who is a medium or has a familiar spirit, you shall surely put to death, and they shall stone them with stones, and their blood shall be upon them. The commandment in verse 19 of those who would lie with an animal, this is clearly forbidden at least three other times directly in Levitical law. So we understand that that's a bad thing. We understand that that's a detestable thing. But in Leviticus 18, where God once again restates this, following this next restating of it, He gives them the reason that this is so forbidden, beyond its off-throwing of nature. He says this, Leviticus 18, 24 and 25, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, and therefore I will finish the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land will vomit out its inhabitants. And so God obviously looked at that in the way that we should look at that, a sick and grotesque and vile situation, which sets up for us next to look at something that it just, to me, blows me away. So, verse 20, whoever sacrificed to any god except the Lord God only, he shall surely be utterly destroyed. Turn over to Numbers chapter 25. So this is later on in their wanderings. But you remember back in Exodus chapter 16 when we were looking there, when the Lord gave manna, it said, and they ate manna the whole 40 years. So the whole time they're wandering in the wilderness, under Moses' leadership, God is providing for them day and night, the whole time, right? Numbers 25 gives us a snapshot into a portion of this time. So as we're reading about these individuals, okay, think about these folks went out and they collected their manna in the morning, and then they went and did this, okay? So Numbers 25 says, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And the women of Moab, invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. And the people ate, and they bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun. that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into his tent, and he thrust them through, both the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. And it says, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Israel didn't keep this law very long. God said, do not sacrifice to any other god. Don't do it. Utterly destroyed there is the idea you would destroy the person's life and then you would destroy all their possessions. Think what God commanded the children of Israel to do when they went into Canaan. Complete annihilation, completely wiping out. And they don't even make it to the land before they start messing this up. Now what we know is there it was addressed. It was addressed soundly and it was addressed just as thoroughly as you could imagine. Okay? But later on, they don't even address it. By the time that Saul is in the land, right, as king over the land, he's consulting with mediums. During Solomon's reign, Solomon himself would go out and it said he would sacrifice in the high places. With the he had married foreign wives, and they led Israel into idolatry. And so they broke from this very, very quickly. And God therefore dealt with them. Why is Israel where Israel is today? Because they cast off this law and they rejected it. Absolutely. Now, did God still have a plan for Israel with the Messiah that He was sending? Yes. He didn't intend to rule over them in this way forever. This was to build a desire for Messiah to deliver them. But instead of doing that, we just don't want to do it. We don't want to do it. And they did that. So those three laws, like I say, were to primarily protect them from falling in among the Canaanites in which they would go. Verse 21, it's treatment concerning strangers. Now this would have been an individual who's probably a trader or a traveler, an individual who has simply come in to do business in Israel essentially. So it says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Israel. Over in chapter 23 and verse 9, it says, do not oppress the stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in Egypt. Verses 23 through, let's do 23 and 24. I think we've got time to do that here this morning. So verse 23 says, or verse 22, 23 and 24. So, verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless. That's pretty brutal. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you oppress orphans and widows, I will make your wives widows and your children orphans. That's what I will do, thus says the Lord. Don't do that. God's character is on display with His compassionate heart for those who cannot help themselves. Psalm 68, 4 and 5 says, sing to God, sing praises to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds. His name is Yah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless and a defender of widows is God in His holy habitation. Psalm 146, 9, the Lord watches over strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widows, but the way of the wicked He turns upside down. In the church age, when Paul was going out and preaching and teaching, and he met at the Jerusalem council, one of the things that they denoted, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which we were eager to do. James chapter 1 and verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted by the world. Why is it such a big deal to God? Number one, they're helpless. They need assistance. They are reliant on others. But number two, to abuse those who have no ability to help themselves is one of the most cowardly and weak things anyone can do. To do kind acts for those who can repay you in abundance, it's not that they're unkind acts, but they are really, there's not a lot of give there, is there? But to minister to those who cannot repay it, they cannot. It's never within question, right? They can't. You're doing this because you want to love them, you want to serve your Lord. God says, I like that. But if you abuse them, God takes note of that as well. And many times in Scripture, you see a two-sided sword, if you will, with God in these types of situations. The reward is extraordinary. The punishment for violation, equally extraordinary. Just like that. I will make your children orphans, and I will make your wife widows. Do not do this. By the way, look at the book of Nehemiah, and you'll see what they were doing. They were doing this, and they were driven out of the land. God said, nope, this isn't going to work. God provided for Israel, right, in the law, a means of a peaceable, wonderful society, and they rejected it wholly. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. As we look at these truths, Lord, we understand the wisdom in them. We see the practical application of them. And we know, Father, that the most important thing that the law did was revealed man's sin and your righteousness. And so we thank you, Father, that it does that very, very effectively. Now, Lord, we ask for your blessing on the remainder of our day. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.